How's everybody doing? Hope you're doing well. It's great to see you all again, and thank you for the privilege of coming here. And Tina and I always enjoy coming here and meeting with all of you, wonderful brethren, and sharing God's word with you on this wonderful Sabbath day. So, you know, I just want to remind you, it is a small group, so I like, whenever I have a small group, I love to take advantage of interaction, because, you know, it's a little harder when you have 60, 70, 80, 90 people. Although, you know, you could be done, I suppose. But please, let's do a little interaction. I might ask a couple of questions, and please feel free to contribute. I think maybe more towards the end of the sermon, when I get into my 10 main points, that'll be a good opportunity for us to interact. So let's do a little bit of that. So don't be shy, okay? So anyway, so I'll get started here. You know, when was it? November the 8th was a little bit more than 3 weeks ago. We saw quite an interesting presidential election in the United States. It was quite, of course, in the news, very much in the news, worldwide, that is. And one of the reasons, of course, is the characters involved. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were quite, let's say, controversial, interesting, what have you. And so it led to a very interesting run-up to the election. And, of course, the night of the election, when I was watching, I mean, I like politics, but even if you don't like politics, it was very, very interesting and very quite astonishing, to tell you the truth, what happened and the way things happened. Because, frankly, Donald Trump wasn't expected to win. And this is not for or against Trump or for or against Hillary. Please don't misinterpret what I'm going to say. But it was quite an astonishing night because he was not expected to win. And so the media was just astonished. They were astonished. They couldn't believe what was happening. It was almost surreal, is a good word, I would say. And so it really turned out to be the greatest political upset in U.S. history. I mean, this is not even close. It was so unexpected. Because for many months they were saying he can't win, 95% chance that Hillary Clinton will win and Donald Trump will lose. And so they were astonished. And in fact, if you noticed, during the election night, they had all these graphs and charts and what have you. And one of the graphs was from the either the 538 by Nate Silver or New York Times. I think it was the New York Times, but they're all very common. And they had Hillary Clinton around 85% odds of winning at the beginning of the night. And then Donald Trump was down here around 20%. And as the night progressed, slowly, 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 it just started to increase. Donald Trump started to rise in his odds, and Hillary Clinton started to decline in her odds. And around 8 or 9 o'clock, it literally crossed over. And then it went like this, and Donald Trump was ready to win, and Hillary Clinton was down here. So it was like an X. You know, it just crossed like that. And, you know, the thought crossed my mind. When you think about it biblically, God is sovereign, isn't he? God is in control, is what I'm saying. Now, am I saying that he picked Donald Trump to win? No, no, no. God is sovereign. God's plan is moving ahead according to his will. And so he appoints people. He influences world events. Things happen according to God's sovereign plan and will. So this is all supposed to happen. This is all prophecy that is being fulfilled. And it reminded me of something that I read in the Bible and that you're all familiar with, the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, Joseph said, no, 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 Israel, Jacob, my father, what are you doing? Why are you crossing your hands? Why are you crossing your hands? Because let it be so. That is what God wants. The younger shall serve the older. And Israel literally crossed his hands and blessed Ephraim and Manasseh the way he wanted to, crossed his hands over. And that's exactly kind of what happened with Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. God's will was allowed to happen. And it was a worldwide impact. And you see, globally, it's very important what's happening in America, because it started with Britain, with Brexit. Brexit was the first domino to fall. Because the world, the working people of the world, they're starting to rebel against globalism, and they want more nationalism, they want more protection of their jobs, their economy. And so people are starting to say, you know what, I'm starting to lose faith in this system, in the economic system, in the political system. And so people are losing a lot of faith because people are hurting. People are really, really hurting. And that's what the media didn't fully understand, and the politicians. And so now you see in Europe that it's going to continue. Europe is going to start to fall, and certain nations will elect populist leaders. And the European Union, as we all know, is going to start to fall. You know, there's a quote from a man named Bradford, and he said this about the whole issue of the election. He said, liberalism, openness, and globalization, he says, it's no longer clear whether the U.S. worldview is about liberalism, openness, and globalization, or is it about nationalism, protectionism, and religion. So these are fundamental questions that the world is asking right now. They're confused. They're having a fight between globalism and nationalism, and the forces of Trump and the forces of the establishment. Now this is very significant prophetically, because we all know that in Europe there's going to be coming a world leader, a beast power, and we read about that in Revelation and Daniel. Let me read another quote to you. You see, things are happening in Europe. They're starting to become more independent-minded, and Trump's election is going to spur this. Trump's election is going to spur the European Union to be more independent, to form their own army, their own forces, much more independently than they've ever had. I'll read you a quote from the European Commission president. His name is Jean-Claude Juncker. He said this, "We need more security in Europe. We need it now. The idea that the Americans will eternally see to it, European security, is not true. We have to do it ourselves. And this is why we need a new approach to the European community of defense, including a European army." So these things, these global forces are happening. Prophecy is moving along. And we know that the King of the North is going to come on the scene shortly. We read about that in Revelation. In Revelation 13, 3 to 4, Revelation 13, 3 to 4, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." This is talking about the beast power. "And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon," that's Satan, "who gave authority to this beast power. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? This man is incredible. Who is able to make war with him?'" Now, I don't think Donald Trump is the beast, or America for that matter is, but he is a cog in the wheel. He is he's pushing forward prophecy, and the world is setting the stage to fulfill the prophecies of God. So there's a clash, as I said, there's a clash between globalism and nationalism, countries and nations. And it says in the Bible, kingdom shall rise up against kingdom, nation against nation, and the Greek word for nation is ethnic group against ethnic group. Okay? And we see it. We even see it within America and Canada with certain different groups fighting with one another. You know, there's another interesting aspect to this whole political situation. You'll recall in November 9th, 1989, or you may, if you're old enough, November 9th, 1989, a very significant event happened. November 9th, 1989, and that was the fall of the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall fell, and that was a major, major geopolitical watershed event. Communism started to fall shortly thereafter. That was a major, major move there. And recently, Pope Francis said something about Donald Trump. When he was on the rise earlier on in the election, he said this about Trump. He said, "Christians don't build walls between each other. Christians don't build walls." This is because Donald Trump was espousing building a wall between Mexico and the United States. And so he questioned Donald Trump's Christianity and his love. And so, but what he didn't understand was, as I mentioned earlier, that the electorate, the people, don't want globalism. They want to protect their borders. They want to protect their jobs. And so we have this tension between people and nations, and people wanting to build up walls to protect themselves. You know, this is all going to lead to the time of Jacob's trouble. We all know this. Jacob's trouble is, as we understand, the trouble that is going to first hit the Western democracies of the United States, Britain, and Canada, and Australia. So we know about that. In Jeremiah 37, it reads, "Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And we can read about that in Hosea 5:11, about Ephraim being oppressed and broken in judgment, in Hosea 5:11. You see, why do I bring up walls? Because men, they like to build walls. They want to build walls and they want to tear down walls. You see, it started off in Germany with the Berlin Wall, and then it started again with Donald Trump wanting to build a wall. And of course, we know that the wall was torn down in November 9th, 1989. Now, why do I mention November 9th, 1989 and the Berlin Wall being built? Because November 9th, 2016 is when Donald Trump won. That is to the day of the anniversary of the Berlin Wall falling. So I don't think it's a coincidence. You see, there's a theme here. Men want to build walls, physical walls, and men want to tear down physical walls, and then they want to build them. But God, He wants to build a wall too. But God's wall is a wall of salvation. God's wall is a wall of love. It's not like physical walls that men want to build to separate people and to defend themselves from invasion of illegal immigration. And it's not a political statement about whether walls are good or bad or this or that. I'm just trying to contrast between men and God. And God wants to build a wall. And I think the coincidence of the Berlin Wall falling in November 9th, 1989, and Donald Trump building a wall, because that was one of the key issues that brought him to prominence, was the building of the wall between Mexico and America. And so, but God, you see, is moving. God is moving in prophecy. And God is involved, and He's sovereign. And I think that He wants to build His wall, and we are the builders. You and I here, we're the builders of that wall, the wall of salvation. In Isaiah 60:18, it says this, Isaiah 60:18, and this is a prophecy. It says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But you shall call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So God wants to build walls of salvation. God wants to build walls that are for praise of Him and His glory and His plan. God is in control. So while men build walls to separate themselves and protect themselves and to tear down walls, God is building walls, spiritual walls. You know, George Washington, the first general of the Revolutionary Army, president of the Constitutional Convention, and the first president of the United States of America, and the father of the nation, he said this about building. He said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society." That's what George Washington, first president, said. And that's in keeping with what God is doing. God wants to build walls of salvation. God wants to build a society upon His way. And so we see now that Donald Trump was elected as president of the United States. What's he doing? Well, you see that he has a transitional election team, a transitional team. And from this period that he won, November 8th until January 20th, is a transitional period. And in that period, they come together and they plan to take over the government. And they have a transition team. And this is a team which sets policy, selects individuals, organizes for the next government administration. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the Donald Trump transitional website, they have certain criteria, applications, and things like that you can see for yourself. And in it, they have certain potential things that they're looking for in candidates. And two of the main things is service and dedication. Service and dedication. Those are very, very important things, even in the church. Service and dedication. And I think those are commendable qualities to look for in individuals. And it got me to thinking, when I was thinking about this whole transition team, I thought to myself, you know, isn't it not too far off from the Church of God? When you think about it, we are God's transition team. We've been elected. You and I here. We are here to serve in the kingdom of God in government positions. Why do I say that? Well, think about it. Jesus Christ was crucified and died. And in that event, in that watershed event of history, human history, his government was elected through the victory that Jesus Christ brought. The kingdom of God was assured now to come in the future because of Jesus Christ winning the victory over death and sin. And so ever since then, he's been calling the church. We are the elect. They even use the word elect. We've been elected to be in God's government. We've been chosen. And so Donald Trump and any presidential candidate who wins, they have a transition team once they win the election. And once the government comes in January 20th, the inauguration, we are not too far off. The same concept. Jesus Christ won the victory. That's the greatest victory. The victory over sin and death. Not the any election of man. And we also have been chosen. Now we have not, the kingdom of God, is last time I checked, isn't here yet. It's still in the future. We don't know when, but I think it's near. I think it's very near. And so we've been elected. We are part of God's transition team, preparing to take our positions of service in the kingdom of God. And so what do we now need to do? We need to understand and prepare to produce the character that God wants in the kingdom of God. That God's bringing us together as his transition team to prepare to serve in that kingdom of God. What are some of our chief goals in the kingdom of God, other than bringing our character and our fruits? Well, of course we know we're going to assist Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to reconcile the people who survived the tribulation and help bring them to glory eventually as they have their own transformation. And so, it's an incredible vision. And of course, this kingdom is a wonderful, wonderful vision that we all share in, and we're looking forward to it with great anticipation. Now, for the benefit of some of us here who don't know too much about the kingdom of God, let me just very briefly go over it, because I realize that some of us here know everything that we know about the Bible, we know about the kingdom, but some of us are newer, so let's just go over it quickly. What is the kingdom of God? Well, Mark 1:14 says this. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, you'll notice, it's not a gospel about himself. It's not a gospel about believe in me, accept me, and you will be saved, and that's it. The gospel is the gospel, or good news, of the coming kingdom of God. And the kingdom is a government. The government of God. So, it is a literal world-ruling government with territory, with laws, with a constitution, with a king. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah 2, 1-4 is a wonderful verse that describes this kingdom. Isaiah 2, 1-4. And we read, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, or the government of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains." That's above all of the men's government, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So nations shall come and flow to learn God's ways, learn about his ways. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, God's law, or Ten Commandments, will be our constitution. That's what we're going to base our constitution upon. And the word of God, through Jesus Christ, will be our doctrine and our teaching. And verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So this kingdom is also going to be a kingdom about judgment, that we will be judging the nations. We're going to be judges. And if need be, we will rebuke and correct people. We will be just like judges today. Sentencing, correcting, rebuking, advising. So we're going to teach God's way and we're going to judge. And we're also going to build. You notice that? We will turn their spears into pruning hooks. Literal building programs of changing the implements of warfare into the implements of God's peaceful means of farming and doing things that are productive for society. You notice in Matthew 6:9, before I move on from the kingdom of God, you notice that the kingdom of God is our vision. It's our vision statement. Matthew 6, verse 9, that's how Jesus said we should pray. We ought to pray using Matthew 6:9 as our framework. Matthew 6:9 says this, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you notice that? When Jesus told us how to pray, he said, one of the first things he said was, after praising God and saying, hallowed be thy name, he said, your kingdom come. And I was surprised by that in some ways, because normally when I pray, I might confess my sins first, because it just feels more natural to confess your sins first and ask God for forgiveness. But God is so concerned about us praying about his kingdom and having that vision in front of us that he actually puts it right at the top. And it makes sense when you think about it, because we ought to be praying about what God wants us to focus on as our vision. Every day we have to think about ourselves as we are here as God's transition team, preparing for the kingdom of God, to focus and meditate upon serving as government officials in God's kingdom, as judges, as priests of God. So it's an incredible vision. It's an incredible purpose. And it is so important. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you got to seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, his law, and all these things that you need and you want will be added unto you. So that's why we pray first for the kingdom of God. It's our vision statement. And that even goes back and hearkens to Genesis, doesn't it? That vision that God put right from the beginning. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God is preparing a family. Right from the beginning, God said, let us make, we are creating a family. It's not about the physical. God is showing us through the family, through procreation, that he's adding to his family. And eventually, he's going to create his spiritual family. And you and I, we're all here, we have that privilege of being the first fruits of that family, of sharing in that vision, of being transformed spiritually, and being the first fruits of the spiritual family of God. It's an incredible vision. Incredible. So we have that big picture now. We understand we're the transition team of God. We understand we have to prepare. But how do we prepare? What do we do? And what are we going to be doing in the kingdom of God? So let's look at some of the qualifications. I have about 7 qualifications here that I feel that are most important for the kingdom of God preparation, for God's transition team. And then I have 3 job descriptions, if you will. Three job descriptions. And this is where I think we can try to interact a little bit. If you have something to add, just put your hand up and we'll include you. So, we have our vision, we have our qualifications, we have our job description. So number one, what is the first qualification? Well, I've got here transformation. Transformation. We'll read about that in Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be transformed by the world. And do not be conformed by the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Are you being transformed? Because you see, how can we transform others when we're not transforming ourselves? We've got to be able to be transformed so that we can lead others to transformation. So it begins with us. And how does that begin? I'm sure we all have ideas of how we can improve ourselves and how we can change. But one of them is, of course, putting to death the old man. Putting to death the old man, because the old man doesn't want to change. He wants to stick right in there with you till the end. So we've got to put that old man to death and say no. No. So we offer spiritual sacrifices. We allow God to renew our minds. We get led by the Holy Spirit. So then we can help others to also be transformed. So transformation is about the mind. The mind. You notice that? It's about the mind. So now, closely related to this is the second point, which is overcomers. Overcomers. We must be overcomers. Transformation is more about transforming your mind, and overcoming is how you physically do it every day. Day to day, overcoming this, overcoming that. Physically overcoming. Physically acting. Being a doer of the word. A doer of the word. And we read about this in Revelation 2:26. Revelation 2:26. And it's after each letter in Revelation of the seven churches. It says here, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words or works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So God will give us power over the nations if we overcome. 1 John 5:4. 1 John 5:4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. Did you notice that? You cannot overcome unless you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. It says here, you have to be born of God. Without the Holy Spirit in your life, there is no hope. There's no power. There's no human will that can overcome. Overcoming must first start with the Holy Spirit in you, being born again, or born from above, let's say. So, now you might say, how do I do that? How do I overcome? Because sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we struggle. Well, we just read the fact that God gives us power, not just in the future in the kingdom of God, but God gives us power now through the Holy Spirit. We have that power. We have access to God's holy scriptures and His Word and His Spirit. Now, what does God want us to do with this overcoming spirit and this transformation? Well, of course, He wants us to produce righteousness. Righteousness. And that's the third quality or qualification that we need. We have to pursue righteousness. Remember, Matthew 6 said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And His righteousness. It's very, very important to produce righteous, holy character. And we read about this in Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now I'm going to do a little compare and contrast with Trump's transition team and the transition team of God. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. You notice that when men talk about transition teams and policies and ideas and vision, a lot of it has to do with economics and money. We're going to bring jobs. Everyone's going to be rich. We're going to bring prosperity. And that's wonderful. God wants everyone to be prosperous. But what does God want from us? He wants righteousness. He's not concerned about just economics and making money and everyone having a job. Yeah, of course he cares about these things. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added. Of course he's concerned about everyone. He knows you have to be clothed. He knows you have to pay the rent. But the world, wouldn't it be nice to hear the President-elect Trump say, you know what? We need to be moral people. We need to be righteous people. We need to be keeping God's commandments, and then God will bless us. I don't think I'll ever hear that. But so that's what we need to focus on. So our transition team is seeking after righteousness, peace, and joy, because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's our vision. That's what we're here for. So next, the fourth point is, of course, we need to produce the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of God's Holy Spirit. You know, imagine if the governments were concerned about the fruits of God's Spirit rather than just the fruits of their labor, rather than just getting their GDP up, rather than just reducing their deficit, you know, rather than just having 3% unemployment. If they were more concerned about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness. And we read about that in Galatians 5, 22, 26. Let's turn to there if we have a minute. Galatians 5, verse 22, 26. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those that are who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Wow, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. Did you notice that when we produce those fruits, the law is not against us, because the law defines sin. When we produce those fruits, we're keeping God's law, and we're not transgressing the law of God. And notice it also says in verse 24, when you are Christ, what do? How do you overcome that old man? How do you transform? You crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Because the old man has passions, the old man has desires, and they are contrary to God's passion and God's desires. God's desires is that you seek first the kingdom of God. God's desire is that you seek to serve in the transition government of God's team, to be ready to serve in the kingdom of God, to have that as the forefront of your mind. So, yes. Oh, yes. Sorry. Thank
so
you, Peter.
It's participation time, right?
Yes, please do.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Mm-hmm. And we must remember that Paul here is speaking to the church in the churches in Galatia.
Yes.
Okay. And which people is he speaking to? He's speaking to the people who know the laws, know the Torah. They do not worship idols and that. So. What I'm trying to relate to is today's world, today's mainstream Christianity, read this and they just go, oh, see, it's fine. But verses 21 through 22 is in the context of the church understanding the first fruits, the plan of God, the first fruits, the fall harvest. So, because a lot of people today would say, but, you know, the first fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So a lot of Christianity today says, that's it. You don't need the laws. You don't need to do these things. And, you know, and Christmas is love. And so I'm just trying to make that, I'm just trying to make that relation that the context of this is to the true believers, the people who know the truth. Just a comment from you.
Yes, no, definitely very, very true. And, you know, everything I'm saying here, in a way, is general, but it's also first fruit knowledge. Because, as you're saying, like, we have to keep the law. It's not just about having love. What is love? You know, it's keeping God's commandments. And you're right. You know, what is crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires? What is walking in the Spirit? It has to be defined by the Word of God, not just the imaginations of men and the theology of men. And that's the distinction that you're making there. So that's very good. You notice too that it's all about the Spirit. That is, you know, the Old Testament was about physical people with physical laws, getting physical blessings. Now we are a spiritual people with spiritual laws and physical, looking for spiritual blessings. And the greatest blessing, of course, is our salvation. And, of course, the kingdom of God. But we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to walk. We cannot just expect to be profitable members of God's transition team, just being physical and allowing, having a laissez-faire attitude. We've got to be walking, allowing God's Holy Spirit to lead us. And that begins, as I said, focusing on the kingdom of God, meditating on God's kingdom and His laws and His ways, and producing these fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control are essentially spiritual fruit. They have to do with the mind. They have to do with actions and thoughts. And they are translated, of course, eventually into the physical. When you give a person a bowl of soup when they're sick, you're showing both love and physical love, physical blessing. So these are very, very important. And, of course, we can go on and on. Psalm 1 is a wonderful scripture talking about how to be fruitful. You've got to be planted by the rivers of water, Jesus Christ. You can't produce those fruits unless you're meditating on God's law, unless you're putting God's kingdom as the forefront of your mind. And if you're not close to the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, you won't produce those fruits. You can't. It's impossible. So you've got to be planted close to the rivers of life so that you can be a fruitful vine producing God's fruits in its time. So let's move on to the fifth qualification. And that is very, very important. This is the qualification of humility. 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 Let's read about that in Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. And we all know this wonderful story. It's a parable. Let's read. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, let's contrast this with the president-elect transition team. You see, I don't want to cast aspersions and read into motivations, but let's face it, most of them love power. They are seeking power. Of course they want to serve man and they want to do good. That's fine. But really, power is really a big motivator for most men and women in those positions. But it shouldn't be like that amongst us. It says here, those who want to be the most powerful should be the most serving. You got to minister. You got to give. You got to sacrifice. You got to be humble. Humble. And really, humility is requires a lot of strength. Because when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, that may not be literal. I don't think it's literal. But it requires a lot of strength to be swallowing your pride and to allow your and to be seeking love and to reconcile yourself with that person who you in the situation you may be in. So we got to seek to serve, not to seek power, not to seek prominence just for the sake of being up there in the top. If we really want to be a high serving person in God's kingdom, let's serve. And we can begin today. We can begin in our lives, in this physical life, to serve. And that's how we become, have the best positions. And there's nothing wrong with, God says in His Word, it's good. If you seek to be an elder, it's a good thing. It's not that you're power hungry. It's because you want to serve. Your motivation is pure and is good. It is about serving man, serving your fellow man and woman. So we got to serve people, and that's how we accomplish service. When you're going to take people from the airport, and you're driving them to these social events, it's a little thing, but it's important. And you're serving. You're sacrificing your time, your money. And God sees that, and He's going to bless you for that, for those acts of service. Let's read in Matthew 18:1 another wonderful scripture regarding humility. And I love this one because it shows you really the essence of service and humility. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly or humble position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So there you go. Another wonderful example of humility, that you cannot be teachable. You cannot accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you think you're number one. If you think there's nothing I need to do, I'm a good person, I don't need to change, I'm perfect the way I am, you've got to humble yourself and say, "Yes, Father, You are the Almighty God. Jesus Christ, You are the Savior of the world. You are the Master. I'm Your servant." And that takes humility. That takes a lot of humility. And of course, in our interactions every Sabbath, when we talk with one another, we have to humble ourselves. Sometimes we want to assert our authority or, you know, be right or not take correction. You see, correction takes humility to accept that, doesn't it? Sometimes it's hard to be corrected. Yes, Ernie.
We also have to do this with people all the time.
Of course.
That's the starting point.
Yes. It's not just our interactions in the church, amongst ourselves. We have a priority to first serve the brethren in our church, because it does say, there are scriptures that talk about the priority sequence, but of course you don't leave out people around you in work and that you come across, that you have to serve whenever. That's who you are. And of course, God wants us to use those opportunities, because we're all looking for opportunities, aren't we, to serve? At least I hope we would be. Yes.
Very good, too, that we can't forget that we have the Holy Spirit as they don't. Yeah. We can't condemn a Muslim person just by looking at them and saying he's a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
You know? We have to be careful about how we treat other people.
Yes.
There's a scripture that says, I'm paraphrasing, maybe I'm wrong here, by paraphrasing, but God says, if you can get along with everybody, if you can, you know,
yes, exactly.
He knows it's difficult.
Yes, yeah.
I was just thinking that all first act of humility is all baptism.
Yeah.
You have to humble yourself mm-hmm. when you want and have other people in your hands on you.
Yes, yes. I mean, in some ways it is kind of humbling, because you're going in a bath of water in front of all these people, and sometimes most of the time you're in front of people. If you have the privilege of having some of the church brethren around. But even before that, as I mentioned, even just the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it requires humility. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge that He is your ruler and master, and that you have to, you know, humble yourself. You can't accept Christ thinking that you're equal or greater than Him, of course. It takes an act of humility. Okay. So let's move to the next qualification, number 6 of the 7. And that is knowledge and wisdom. We need to be building our knowledge and applying that knowledge in wisdom. That's very, very important. And we read about that in James 1:5. James 1:5. A short verse here. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God wants to give wisdom. He understands that you need it. But you know, what do we need before we have wisdom? And I say it in the point itself. Knowledge. Can't have wisdom without understanding the knowledge that goes as the foundation of wisdom. So we've got to be studying the Word of God. And I'll get into that as we talk about judgment. Because we are going to be judges, priests, government officials. This requires a body of knowledge. This requires studying the Word of God. Not just as, I mean, the Jewish people, one of the main reasons that a lot of them are lawyers is because they studied the Word of God, the Torah, from childhood. And that enabled them to become very good at being lawyers, because they were already studying, had that mindset of being a lawyer, because studying the Word of God is studying a word of book of law. So it's a very important knowledge base that we must master and read every day and acquire and seek. Hosea 4:6 says this, and we see this again in the electorate. And then we contrast that with the people in Trump's transition team. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." So we have to not be like the Israelites of old and reject God's law and treat it contemptuously, as sometimes we tend to do in our actions. Or taking advantage of our status as Christians, we may neglect the Word of God. Neglect is something I think that many of us at times go through. You know, it takes discipline. It takes effort to study the Word of God. It takes a desire. It takes a will. And so that's really, really key. But wisdom is really important. Wisdom is the right application, isn't it, of God's knowledge, choosing right from wrong. And many times we fail. That's okay. We're learning. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, Al.
I'd like to say, make one comment there.
Yes, please.
Accumulation of knowledge, worldly knowledge.
Yeah.
It has diminished my ability to be humble.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah. I think I'm bragging. Probably I am.
Yeah.
But no, I don't need to.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a very good point. I think when we learn, sometimes we can, like, related to that is like intellectualism, for example. We can learn so much about the world and the world's and philosophy and intellectual pursuits that we can sort of be somewhat arrogant or you know, full of knowledge. And I've met people who are very intelligent who exude this kind of attitude, and in fact it gets to it, the worst case scenario is that it blocks you from acknowledging God, because you think you're so knowledgeable, you have so much wisdom, that who needs God? I mean, you know better than God. There is no God. So yes. Yes, darling.
Yeah.
Yes.
18, right?
Yes.
But to define wisdom, James 3.
Yes,
James 3. Mm-hmm. In the next verse, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, mm-hmm. Speaking reason with this individual, full of mercy, good fruits, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And this level of wisdom sows the food of righteousness and peace to those who are peacemakers.
Mm-hmm.
So with the body of knowledge and understanding that we gain through the Word of God, we exercise it with this level of wisdom. Because wisdom is the application of that knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And you don't do it by beating people over the head. You do it with a peaceful, gentle, merciful, fruits of the Holy Spirit way of doing it. Right? So that's God's version of what this means. Not man's version, which is full of vanity. Because knowledge puffs up. Right?
Mm. It's very interesting that humility is so strongly linked to wisdom in this this passage here. Because in verse 13 it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who has wisdom? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. So wisdom and humility go together. You have to be meek in order to be wise. And that's why, as you were saying, Al, the knowledge of the world can lead us to being arrogant or full of knowledge and not having that humility. Because the world tells you to be proud. In fact, people say, I'm proud of you. You did a great job. I'm proud of you. I don't like to say that. I like to say, I'm happy that you did well. Or, I'm pleased that you did. I'm so glad that you did. I'm joyful. But to say proud, a little sidebar here. proud is actually related to pride. So we got to be careful about being proud. Yes.
Also with that is when you become wise and you learn more things, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Okay?
Mm.
Number two. And so when it comes to interacting with individuals, Leviticus 19:14 says, you will not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you will revere Yahweh on it, your God.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you're interacting with people who don't have the same level of knowledge and understanding of you, we don't sit there and look down on people, talk down on them and anything. I get it different. Because you realize they don't belong to you. You have to be able to reach them with love. It's such a different attitude and approach. But what you see in politics, and sometimes you turn that TV on and I'm like, oh, I don't want to
look at
they're constantly arguing and berating one another for their political views and the fact that they differ, right?
Yeah.
Right,
and that's what you just read here in James 3, that the wisdom is humble and meek. It's not like banging people over the head with your knowledge and the right way. Ernie.
I just say about the congregation or the church of God, is that we're all at different levels.
Mm-hmm.
And it's nice to be able to ask a question and somebody answer you in a, not a fear, but
yes.
Fear level,
yeah, and make you feel like you're bad or something. Yeah, it's trying.
And the nice thing about God is that He brings new people in once in a while, so we can start the process again of a new person.
Yes,
at a level.
Well, that's what Tina was saying when she's quoting Leviticus 19.
Yes,
you don't want to put a stumbling block before somebody. You won't curse the blind, meaning a person who doesn't understand spiritually sees, he's blind, right? You don't curse them, and meaning belittle them, say, oh, don't you understand? You know, you got to keep the Sabbath. No, you don't have that approach. You don't curse the blind. You got to, if God willing, opens their mind up, and what does he do? He uses your humble, gentle approach to communicate the Word of God. Because once you start the arrogance and the domination, you shut the person puts the wall up.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Ernie?
Without forgetting that we said naturally being genuinely concerned for a person that does that thing often.
Yes.
You can be genuinely concerned for that person.
Yes, that's true. Rather than judgmental.
Yeah.
yeah. or you know, overbearing. Yeah, that's true. Okay, let's move now to our seventh point, which I'm sort of combining with two words, and that is desire and diligence, or diligent desire. You could probably separate it, but I like to kind of combine it just to make it seven. You know, it's very important that we have the desire to get into God's kingdom. Let's read about that in Matthew 13:45 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Again, let's contrast this with the world. The transition team of Trump, you better believe they have a great desire to be in those positions. They are vying for the Secretary of State. They are vying for the Secretary of the Interior. They are fighting and undermining and doing everything they can to be in those positions of power. And you know what? To a degree, we have to emulate that. And we have to, and that's a good thing, to have that similar desire. Yes, Al?
Just going to say, did you know that their pay will only be $1 a year?
Some of them, yes. Yes, I think Trump.
It's not for financial.
Right, right. Sometimes it's a good motivation. Yeah, exactly. But you got to admire the desire of people in the world. Sometimes people in the world have more desire than we do. And it's a good thing to desire a good thing, of course.
The only American president I've known to do that was Truman.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't take any money.
Truman, I didn't know that. Yeah. Harry Truman. And Donald Trump now. So, but Harry Truman was not rich.
No,
I don't think so. He was more humble, I think.
Quite a bit.
Oh, I'd say so. I think that's a safe bet that he's a lot more humble than Donald Trump. But you know, when we got to look at the kingdom of God as this great valuable thing, not this pie in the sky sort of fantasy world that we can't imagine. It's real. And how do we place value on? How do we show value? It's easy to say it's important, right? It's easy to mouth the words that the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God. How do we show it in our actions? How do we prove that desire? Well, I think there's a clue in Matthew 13:45. It says that he sold all that he had. You notice that? He sold all that he had. In other words, sacrificed. He put all his resources, his value into getting that pearl. And he said, I must have that pearl. I have to be in that kingdom. I must be there. I want that. That's the only thing I need. That's the only thing I want. I want to be in the kingdom of God. So that's what we have to have. Be willing to sacrifice all our resources, all our heart, all our soul. In fact, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." That's the same thought. So we don't just intellectually ascend to that knowledge, but we show in our actions. We show when we serve people, when we're humble, when we want to produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because what we're doing then is what? We are putting spiritual treasure in heaven in the bank. We're depositing spiritual money in the bank by serving God, producing the fruits. So we're seeking treasure from heaven, not from this earth. We're prioritizing. And David, King David was a wonderful example. We can just read so many verses of King David's desire. He had a heart after God. A heart. And it shows us that, yes, we can sin, and we do sin. And thank God for God's grace. But what God really wants is just, He wants your heart. He wants you to value the kingdom of God. He wants you to desire it as a pearl of great price. And then we'll be doing well. And closely related and very close to desire is diligence. You see, you got to be a diligent doer of the word. You can't just have that desire, because desire without any sort of diligence is just desire. There's no action. So we got to be diligent. So let's look at that. Matthew 25:26 says, in this parable of the talents, it says, "His Lord answered and said unto him, You wicked and slothful or lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You ought to have therefore put my money in the bank, and then at least at my coming I would have had received something with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, that lazy servant, and give it unto him who has 10 talents. As you can see, that God is not a socialist. God is about producing the fruits of the Spirit. He's about diligence. People who work hard and are diligent produce fruits, produce talents. Put that spiritual money in the bank. And they don't think about accumulating worldly goods. They think about accumulating spiritual goods. So let's be diligent, brethren. Let's be diligent. Now, as we close, let's shift over from the 7 qualities. Yes, please.
With that slothful,
yes, please.
Look at Proverbs 24.
Yes.
Verse 30.
Yeah, that's a good scripture. Yeah.
That connects to the slothful servant.
Mm-hmm. Did you want to read
Proverbs
that?
Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful servant.
Yeah.
So here's the slothful servant. By the vineyard of the man, look at this, void of understanding.
Mm.
Because he's not diligent in growing in grace and in knowledge, right? And though it was grown over with thorns, there's the parable of the seed and the sword, cares of this world,
mm-hmm.
and nettles, and covered the face thereof, and the stone wall, when we talk about the wall of salvation,
yeah.
look at it, it's broken down.
Broken down, yeah.
So this man's ministry, he didn't produce. He wasn't diligent. He was slothful.
Yes.
And because he was slothful, he didn't grow in his understanding. And some people, they come to faith, their understanding is only at a certain level.
Mm-hmm.
They don't actually grow in grace. And that's part of the fall of the angels. You need to grow in grace, and then you need to apply it. And have a field that actually is not overgrown with thorns and thistles. Right?
Yes. I mean, those of us who are gardeners, who do a little vegetable garden, if you're not diligent about on those weeds and giving the fertilizer when you need it and protecting the plants from the sun, and you have to be very diligent and you understand these things, that otherwise we're going to have weeds all over our garden and it'll choke out all the fruit. So we definitely have to be very, very diligent. So let's move on to the final section here, the job description. What are we going to be doing in the kingdom of God? Have any of you thought about that? I'm sure we all think about that occasionally. What are we going to be doing? It's kind of a little bit nebulous, a little bit unclear, because the Bible isn't very exhaustive or in-depth about our exact activities. We've got principles, broad things, but I think there's 3 things that we kind of broadly outline. And the first one is this. We are going to be a graduate of the School of the Saints, majoring in the Royal Priesthood. We are going to be graduates of the School of the Saints, majoring in the Royal Priesthood. That's our degree. That's our school. We read about this in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people. Remember, the elect? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So we are a royal priesthood, and we're going to be given what? What does a priest do? What is the main thing that a priest does? If you think about the priest in the tabernacle and his service, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he does what? That's a ministry of something.
Intercession.
Reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation, because through those sacrifices, God was getting temporary forgiveness of sins, reconciliation through the sacrifices. But now we, of course, understand that through Christ, there's a once and for all reconciliation once you accept his righteousness, which is imputed unto you. So we are in a ministry of reconciliation. We're going to be reconciling the world to God. That is going to be one of our chief aims and purposes in the kingdom of God, to be reconcilers between humanity and God through Jesus Christ. Let's read about that again in 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And it says here, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So there we have it. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them or their sins, and has committed unto us now the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see it right there? We're ambassadors for Christ. That's the same thing as the transition team of God. That's a political thing. We are to be think about ourselves on this earth as literal ambassadors for Christ. So that concept of the transition of team of God is there. We're preparing. We're representative. We're working for God's government. Let's pick it up again. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Isaiah 49:23 adds to this whole concept of reconciliation. It talks about being nursing fathers and nursing mothers, that we are to go about our job of reconciliation as a nursing mother. Again, there's that gentleness that when we are reconciling people, we're doing it in through the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, gentle, peaceful love. It's not something that you bang somebody over the head with. And sometimes we get that impression from other churches when they say, "Accept Christ or go to hell." In a sense, they are sort of bringing a stick over your head with the gospel, and they're being somewhat aggressive. It's not a message of love and reconciliation. It's more about, you know, love and condemnation, as opposed to a ministry of reconciliation. So that's a very, very key point, that the reconciliation of mankind to God in the kingdom of God. That's going to be a very, very important part of our work. The second part of our work is the ministry of judgment. Ministry of, very critical, ministry of judgment. You see, judgment is one of the main reasons God has created this earth. He created man. Man sinned, and man is judged. And the wrath of God is coming upon man. The judgment of God is coming upon man. And so when we go into the kingdom of God, we're going to be put in positions of judges. We're going to continue that sort of that judgment of God. And if you see back in the history of Israel, what did Moses do? Did he judge the people by himself? He couldn't, right? And that's a type of the judgment that God will give us through Christ in the kingdom of God. Moses is a representative of Christ. He's a type of Christ. And the Israelites were a type of the kingdom of God. God is showing us through Moses that he's going to share judgment. He's not going to just let Christ judge the world only. Christ wants to involve us. He wants us to be judges. And that's why, again, it's very important to read the Word of God, to become an expert in the law, because we're going to be practicing the principles of this Word. Judges, lawyers. I know sometimes we think about judges and lawyers in a negative way in this world, but it's a very good thing to be a righteous judge, a knowledgeable judge, a wise judge. So this office of the ministry of judgment is so key, and we're practicing for that. We're practicing. You know, when you think about judgment, I think a lot of us have experiences with judgment. We see it in the church sometimes in a negative way. And the Bible talks about it, And I'm sure many of us have experiences here, unfortunately, of judgment. And not just in the church, in life. You go to school, you're judged. You go to work, you're judged. Judgment is a very, very big part of life. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And I'm sure we can talk about experiences of being judged in a negative way. You know, James 4:11 has something to say about that. James 4:11. It says here, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So, when we judge in this earth, that God has given us the time to be here, we got to be very careful about judging evil, saying evil things, and judging our being judgmental. Isn't that what it's all about? There's a difference between being judgmental and righteous judgment. We are not to be judgmental, judging our brother in an evil manner, and then interpreting God's law in a wrong way, misapplying the word of God to our brothers and sisters. For example, we read about, is it a parable where the rich man comes in and Jesus warns, oh, if some rich guy comes in with fine apparel and jewelry, don't put him in the front and say, here, have the best seat. And then some person of lowly stature comes in, oh, you go in the back there and don't be seen too much there. We can't do that. That's unrighteous judgment. And we do that sometimes. Yes.
I just want to make a comment on yes. the judgment. No, this is true that we shouldn't judge people, but we must also use discernment in not being fooled into. So just want to.
For sure, and that's why I make the distinction between evil judgment, and it's talking about that here. Don't judge that you be judge not that you be not judged. That's what I'm talking about right now. But what you're talking about is righteous judgment, where you're judging as a judge. Based on God's law, and you're judging righteous judgment. You're judging from a motivation of love, and love the principles of God's word of love. Yes, Ernie.
The scripture says something like that. If you love only those that
love you,
what is it good for?
Exactly. Yeah, that's very good. Yes.
I think that Matthew 7, where you just quoted it.
Yes.
Judge not, so you be not judged.
Yes.
So you need out, and shall be naked out unto you. That has to do with the brethren. As brothers and sisters in the faith, we all have to understand that Jesus Christ died for every single person on this earth. So I can't sit here and start condemning people for their issues, because they're all a work in progress. And we've got to watch out for that big thing that's sticking out of our eye, right? However,
well, that's the key there.
As Peter was talking about, we are allowed, because don't you know, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6, the saints will judge the world.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 149 talks about unto the saints is given that ability to execute the judgment that was already written for the world. We actually are involved in the whole judgment at the end of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
We come with Christ, with 10,000 of his saints. There's going to be a massive army out there in Armageddon, and we're going to be administering the judgment of the living God. These are pretty serious offices that we're sitting in. So we, as Peter was saying, we need to exercise that based on the law of God, but always never with that spirit of condemnation.
No, that's right.
That's the key.
But for the protection of the brethren as well, because it is a growth cycle, and we can't judge angels without knowing how to make this. You make a decision today, so because there are scriptures that back things about wolves among you or tares.
Yes.
Parable with tares and that. So these are things that,
It scriptures as well about servants. As you were saying, wolves and sheep and clothing. How do you got to exercise some level of judgment, but we don't condemn that person.
Yeah.
And say, you're going to go to the lake of fire.
No. But like, for instance, say if there's a minister that starts getting off track, is preaching a different Jesus.
Yes.
You got to use discernment, say.
Definitely. And the bottom line is there's two types of judgment. There's hypocritical judgment or condemnation, where You just quoted that scripture, Matthew 7. That's regarding hypocrisy. So you're judging, doing the same thing. You say, don't be angry, and you have an anger problem yourself. So first work your own anger problem, and then when you get it okay, then you can go help that person. So that's one, that's a big part of it. But righteous judgment, as Peter is referring to, that's just the application of the Word of God using wisdom and love to righteously judge a matter.
When you look at real-life situations, for instance, when the church splits,
yeah,
and we're sheep, yeah, watching all this going on, and you have to be very careful not to take sides, mm-hmm, and not to judge the situation without all the facts.
Yeah.
So we can't condemn this party, we can't condemn that party, we need to really weigh it,
mm-hmm,
and not choose this party because they're ministers, and that party because they're sheep. So we have to not be respectful of person's time, right, that's when you apply those principles. Right? So
yes.
It's learning what the Word of God says judgment should be.
And related to that, unfortunately, in churches, and I talk about churches because that affects us more, sometimes it's sad because you have churches who look down upon other groups because you don't have the right doctrine or the right government. And so therefore, I judge you to be Laodicean. I judge you to be lukewarm. I judge you to be outside of the body of Christ even. So that's not righteous, gentle judgment. That's condemnation. And it's sad to see it, but it happens in all walks of life. It happens amongst our friends sometimes, our social networks. People are judgmental. And I guess on the receiving end, we also have to be patient in tribulation, because when you get judged, it's hurtful, you know, especially when you're younger. You know, you get judged very easily, especially today with the internet and social media. You know, kids are feeling under a lot of stress because they're constantly feeling judged and evaluated and monitored, and they look up to their peers. And so we have to help the young amongst us as families to be careful about that, because it's a very complex situation. But that's, again, this is where we have to use wisdom and wise judgment. Yes.
As a practical matter, using wisdom and judgment on our day-to-day jobs and situations, mm-hmm, how would you respond to someone? I wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
I think it, you know, me personally, I think it depends on the like where you are at the time. Like if you're going by in a doorway, let's say, I'm not going to sit there and start explaining the gospel to somebody from a doorway, right?
I would just say thank you.
I would just say, oh, thank you. Happy, maybe say happy holiday. You know, just have a happy holiday. You know. Yeah, but if it's somebody at work or something, and you have a bit of time, and you might just want to explain to them, oh, thank you so much. I appreciate the words. I actually don't keep Christmas, but I thank you so much for that. And just leave it at that. And then if they ask you, oh, you don't keep Christmas, why don't you keep Christmas? Then you can talk to them. So that's what I do. But I don't try to pontificate or get on, you know, a soapbox every time somebody says something, because you have to read whether they're open or interested in that. Because they might just simply want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and that's fine, leave it at that. They might not want to get into a deep conversation about Christmas. So you obviously have to use wisdom to evaluate the situation. But that's what I basically do. But I talk to people at my work, you know, go to the Christmas party, you know, they might get into, well, why don't you keep Christmas? And you can talk a little bit and explain things to them. But I wouldn't tell the doorman, you know, bah humbug. If he's opening the door for me and says, Merry Christmas, I'll just say, thank you so much, or whatever. You know, just move on. Yes, sir, do you want to say something?
Well, I was told one time that when somebody says Merry Christmas to you, mm, and you say thank you, the thank you is saying thank you for thinking about me.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you're just acknowledging the greeting, the warm, the sort of the love that is meant to convey. Not necessarily, because a lot of people, when they say Merry Christmas, they're not really saying, you know, Christ be with you, Christ was born on the 25th. They're just saying, have a great holiday. kind of thing. And so you gotta be.
It's a tradition at that time of the year because somebody say, "Oh, Merry Christmas!" In the middle of July. You know?
Yes, but again, this is where judgment can come in. Some people might judge you and say, "Oh, you're compromising. You should be correcting them right away."
Gentle,
exactly.
So Matthew 23:23 regarding judgment is very critical.
Yes.
Exercise righteous judgment.
Yeah, that
was judgment based on the law of God.
Exactly, that was my next point.
Psalm 119:72. Mercy towards these
individuals. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. And you know, part of that judgment is so important that in Psalm 149:9, and you alluded to that earlier, Psalm 149:9 says something that's quite interesting. And we're almost at the end here. Psalm 149:9 says this: "To execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints." Did you notice that? This is a prophecy. This Psalm 149 is actually a prophecy that in the end times, we're actually going to participate in executing God's judgment upon the earth. So judgment includes executing the wrath of God, the sentence, the punishment. So we have to prepare ourselves to be found worthy to be righteous judges, because God isn't going to use people who are not righteous judges to judge and execute his wrath. He can't. You maybe have already been in that case, unfortunately, or fortunately, I'm not quite sure what to say, but you might be out of the picture at that point, having been a martyr. So, in a sense, this could be one of the blessings of those who persevere, who are in the place of safety, who are then used by God and Jesus Christ to execute God's judgment upon the earth. So it's kind of scary, but at the same time, it is a privilege to be used of God to execute God's judgment. Now, that also has to do with the kingdom of God. Yes?
I think that scripture is actually from First Resurrection.
Yes.
It says Christ will come with 10,000 of the saints.
Yes.
And if you look at the previous verses, to execute vengeance on the Gentiles and punishment of the people,
yes,
bind the kings to chains and rulers to fetters and a lot of them. I believe that those who died in Christ will be resurrected. Mm-hmm. This is a first resurrection event. How do I know that? Because verse 5 says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their deaths."
Yes.
So it is a resurrection event. So even if you passed away in the fifth seal and you were martyred, you'll be able to participate in the execution of vengeance.
You know, that's possible. I don't know for sure. That is possible because that gets into the whole debate about the timing of the resurrection. And you know, I know there's differences in theology in the churches of God a little bit on that, so that it's interesting. We should take that up sometime. But that, you could be right. It could be that whether it's before the resurrection or after.
Before the resurrection, there's a resurrection in verse 5, mm-hmm, and then they execute judgment.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're probably right, because Revelation does talk about pouring out the last seven bowls of wrath, which seem to indicate it's after the resurrection.
Yes.
So I think you probably are right.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, Daniel 7:22.
Yes.
Verse 3:6.
Very good. Okay, now, the last point, I don't think we touched on Leviticus 19. Did I read that? Leviticus 19, about judgment. Leviticus 19:15. And this is just kind of explaining what I was talking about a little earlier. Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So again, that's just explaining what I was talking about earlier, that you shouldn't be injustice in your judgment. You shouldn't be partial to the poor. Isn't that interesting? You shouldn't be partial to the poor. So, it's not just about being unrighteously judging of rich people, even poor people you can overly kowtow to. And that's what we see in the world today a lot of the times. In the world today, especially in the socialist type of government, they want to put the poor on a very high pedestal and give them everything. And actually enable them to be poor for generations because they're spoon-feeding them. And they're actually, what they're doing is sinful because they're keeping people in a cycle of poverty. Anyways, these are the principles of God. God is not, like, again, people think God is socialist. God is not socialist. He loves and he talks about helping the poor, but he doesn't talk about enabling and being partial to the poor. There's a fine distinction here. And that's about judgment. That's what we got to learn. Okay. So the final job description in our Kingdom of God transition team is the ministry of building. The ministry of building. Let's read about that in Isaiah 58:12. Isaiah 58:12. So after the tribulation, the world is in disarray, widespread destruction. In fact, it's so bad, it says in Revelation, if God hadn't shortened the tribulation, then no flesh be saved. That's how bad it's going to get in the tribulation. So it says here in verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So what does that mean, brothers and sisters? What are we going to be doing? I think there's two parts to the building. There's physical rebuilding, and there's a spiritual building, or building. Because we are the spiritual building. God is going to complete His work. But the building process will continue into the kingdom, won't it? I mean, we're going to be doing a work. When I read Isaiah 60, didn't I say, we shall turn our spears into pruning hooks? That's building. That's building. Changing the implements of warfare into implements of food cultivation and production. So, we're going to be building. I mean, think about it. What's going to happen to the earth? What are we going to do? There's going to be building plans, isn't there? We're going to have to build. We're going to have to be builders of cities, builders of towns. Do you think we're going to be building monuments to the skies called skyscrapers? What do you think? Do you think there'll be skyscrapers in the kingdom of God? Do you think there will be high levels of technology? I don't know. What do you think? Do you think there will be museums of Babylon, Egypt, gods of Osiris and Isis? Now, people in the world would actually judge you and say, wow, you're like, you know better than the Taliban. You want to destroy the history of mankind. Well, first of all, it will be destroyed. It will be destroyed. Yes.
Genesis, the Garden of Eden. It's not. And so we have to think about what all of this will mean. Yeah. And what's amazing is we can be part of that thinking process and contribute
exactly.
our ideas to Jesus Christ
yes.
and our whole kingdom. Because we know every man is going to get his own vine and own victory. Ownership of the land is critical to the kingdom of God. It's a critical moment. But some people are going to say, hey, I really enjoy going grocery shopping. What does this mean? Does this mean I have to work the land? Well, what if it does mean you have to work the land? Mm-hmm. Maybe people are going to say, hey, I really wanted to buy a whole bunch of clothes at that department store. Do you really need all those clothes and all those materials as well? Do you not make it? Do you not teach your kids to make it? So maybe that we have to change people's philosophy.
So you're touching on certain things here. You're saying that we're going to have building plans for the political system,
yes.
the economic system,
educational
the education system,
everything.
And what did I leave out? Building, the well, that's part of economics.
Technology,
yeah.
Even technology would need to be something that benefits mankind without causing any harm, not just to the environment, but to people. You can't take advantage of people. You can't have low-wage labor. Right?
Yes.
All these attitudes and spirits that we need to think through. What does the kingdom philosophy mean?
Exactly. And, you know, will there be capitalism?
No.
Will there be socialism? Communism? No. None of those systems will be around. Now,
professions won't be around. Doctors will not be around.
What's that mean?
With Christ healing everybody.
What's that mean?
I cannot see it as a sore X-ray. That breast sex. Not everybody likes the sore. The box for
not
by
excuse me, girl. What's that mean?
They take up a piece of cloth and so.
Yes.
There will have to be people at that time who are off to exchange and their goods.
Yes.
There has to be some kind of a market system.
Well, that makes sense, too, because you've got your own gift. So it's just like it's either a bartering or something, but it's all done in also, I think, in the gift of what you can offer to society.
In the terms of a philosophy of giving instead of getting. And Herbert Armstrong, which started World War II, your God, and he used to say that a lot. God's way is about giving. The world's way is about getting. So when we all, and we're judges, and we're building, we're the ones going to implement, as the builders, the ministry of building, these systems. And we're going to be basing it on what? Exactly what you're talking about here. Principles of love, principles of giving, principles of serving, not competition and getting and accumulation.
Materialism.
I mean, what is the economic system all about?
Well,
growth. It has to have a lot of growth. If China doesn't have 7% growth every year, it's a disaster. But that's not the way the kingdom of God's going to work. Because there will be no failures of crops. There will be no economic calamities. It'll always be growing, but in God's way. And so, yes, we're going to have certain skills and abilities and ways of doing. And I think, as Tina said, we're going to have our own land. Everyone's going to own property. There's not going to be any renters. There's not going to be any people just paying the king as serfs, income taxes, and money. Yes, Peter.
Okay. So I've asked this question before to Pastor Adrian, and he didn't really quite know how to answer it. He said, when I know, I'll let you know. So before all this world of matter was created, there was God and the Word and the angels, so the kingdom of God is in the spirit world, correct, Tina? So the kingdom of God is there. So the question that I had once for Adrian is, once this is all over, we're going to be living on this earth, and we are saints living on this earth, growing our own food and loving each other, and it just stops there? Or do we move forward into the spirit world, which is, in the scripture says, is the real world, and this is just a copy, I've read that, that this is just a copy of the real world, which is where God is in the third heaven, if you may.
Kind of like an image.
So, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God right now resides in the third heaven, and it's going to come down here, and then after the first resurrection, the second resurrection, some people say the third resurrection, mm-hmm. you know, and then that's it. So we're just going to be residing on the planet as eternal human beings or eternal. No, but if we're tilling the ground,
we're not
tilling
the ground.
Well, if we're going to be, well, we were just talking that we're going to have to learn how to. We're going to learn how to sow and plant.
No, that's
what
I'm talking about. Yes. Glorified beings.
Yes.
I heard somebody say spirit beings. Christ made it very clear. In the resurrection, you can touch him. You can feel him.
Right.
He's got a glorified body that you can actually eat and stuff. Okay. But we're not ghosts. We're not going to be walking around in this like white, funny-looking apparition, you know, that the people talk about. Christ, you actually, he said, Thomas, come and touch me. I'm not a ghost.
Yeah.
So that's your glorified body. It will never die. That's the amazing thing. But the whole creation, I mean, it's in Romans. It says the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the birth of the Son of God. The Father establishes his kingdom. Yeah. Back on the earth, new heavens, new earth. Where do we go from there? He said to Abraham, your children will be like the stars of heaven. We have a job description. Mm-hmm. And is it just the earth that we're reclaiming?
Yeah.
It's the rest of the entire universe.
Physical
universe. Can you imagine each one of us as, because ultimately our job description is creators. We're going to be part of the family of God. What God's family does is to create. And so he's not going to give us that creative power to speak things into existence unless we control our human nature and overcome. But once we reach that level and we're glorified beings, he can trust us now to take the whole creation, which has been growing and forgetting, waiting for our birth, now to restore it and build it up and make it beautiful.
Imagine, okay, where is that now?
Imagine if every single one of us is given the planet. Apparently, there's billions of galaxies.
Okay, now, but that's not in here, though.
This
okay,
is something
so Romans 8:18 talks about it. Yes, and I understand that. And I understand that completely, that yes, the creation is groaning for the coming of the sons of the developing of the sons of God. So, when we say that, okay, so we're going to move back out and start explore. Well, we're speculating.
Yeah.
Now,
so, and I think that
Revelation 21 verse 1, where it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth was passed away."
Right.
The current state of the first heaven, if you think about it, it's how can it be that a lot of those planets out there are all destined?
Yeah, no.
So imagine all of those heavenly places now being recreated. Because God, if you look at the Genesis 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew word is total and vocal. It means chaos and destruction. God was not creating from chaos and destruction. Something must have
something
the universe when Satan fell. And it's more than just the earth. It kind of reverberated around the
we're
speculation.
Yeah, exactly.
That's all we can do.
And nothing happened. That's all it said.
So, Peter, if I understand your question, you're wondering what we will be doing after the kingdom of God. Or during.
After the earth has been vaporized, has been...
Okay. So, now, obviously we don't know.
Okay, so...
To know is to be God.
Yes.
Because you have to be a spirit being now to understand the mind of God completely. So it is impossible, because that's why the Bible says... Now we see through our glass darkly.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot, then we will see in face to face, and we will see and understand.
Yeah.
It is impossible to answer that question other than to speculate and say, okay, there's the universe, why is it so big? Why is it constantly expanding?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But we don't know.
No.
And so.
That's a great scripture because in 1 Corinthians
13,
the end of it, it talks about
when
all the prophecies are fully known, then we will
know. Exactly. Because in the end, to know is to be God. That's that simple.
So that was just merely a question that I had.
Exactly.
The future.
Yes, we all wonder. Exactly. Today I was driving. Today I was driving. When I was driving here, I was thinking about where did God come from, and how is it that His power, He can do the spirit thing, spiritual things. How does He make the spirit, the thought into matter? And it was starting to make me
kind of like, I don't know, like it was kind of uncomfortable in a way because you can't answer it. You don't know. It's impossible. And that's the same thing as the future. We will not know until we're God beings what God's full plan is. And it's, we're not meant to know right now. Yeah. That's why there's a requirement of faith and trust. And that's why I'm there. Exactly. We know in part.
That which is complete has come.
Yes.
And that which is in part shall be done.
Exactly. That was the scripture.
You can't know unless you have the multitude of scriptures to confirm it, you won't know.
Okay. So let's just conclude. Now, sorry, Ernie, one last word.
There's a scripture that I read
on
that.
Yes.
God said, thy ways are not true.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Okay.
I just want
yes,
to
Peter.
Add to that.
Sure.
That it's the first time Carol brings this up
yes.
to me. And she says that she's had the same question.
Yes.
And about, so now you've overcome all the challenges.
Yes.
Of the transformation of
yes.
the mind is in this lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
You graduated to,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then
you're
born into the family. And but then it comes back to that. Our human minds are limited to understand what
exactly.
But you know, we can speak about these things to each other, you know, and
yes.
Speculation is kind of a, you know.
You know, in the end, it doesn't matter because there's a reason God gave us a book. A book has many books and chapters, right? And that tells me, if I was to speculate, that in a sense there will be new books written in the future. Because when we become spirit beings and we're a family now, it's going to be a new chapter, if you will. And God may start another book, another chapter, at least spiritually, maybe not literally.
For sure.
Yeah, Acts of the Apostles is not the only book that says does not have amen in the end of it. Pardon? Of course. We will never be like God completely.
But you did say your vision statement, didn't you?
Yes. Of course, we'll be the family of God. We'll be like God.
You said he wants to bring many sons and daughters
to glory. Yes. Glorified beings.
So that really is the ultimate ending. So it isn't just
yes.
us serving. What does that glory mean then?
Right.
Is it where he is now?
Yes.
I have not seen nor heard neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is looking for those who love him.
Because that third heaven, to me, when I think about it, it is fascinating. That's where he came from. He created this for the purpose to multiply himself. But he originated, they originated in the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just...
I wonder, where is it in the
well, it's not even not in the location. We can't even understand it. So
yeah.
It's fascinating.
Yes, two last comments and then we got to move. Because Go ahead.
11:33,
yeah.
Oh, yes. Who have known the mind of the Lord or who have been confident?
Yes. That's perfect, yeah. Who has known the mind of God? You can't know it fully, and we can see through a dark we can see the glass darkly. But we can't fully understand. We can't fully see because we're not spirit beings. It's very simple.
But it's through these questions that we all have, like
yes.
this, at one point in our lives, that could have triggered our calling. So
yes,
it's fine.
Well, you know, you can assume a lot of things from the character of God. We know there's going to be love. We know there's going to be a big family. We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We know there's going to be incredible fulfillment. So we don't know exactly the details, but we know there's certain broad principles that are going to be eternal. And that's going to be wonderful, Matthew.
I think it's in Isaiah. I'm not sure, but we have the words about a little child will play with a snake.
Yes.
And the lion and the lamb.
Yes, the kingdom of God. Yeah.
So I just wanted to put that
yes,
in there.
Yes, yes.
Vision of peace.
And there's a difference between the first fruits, who are spirit beings in the kingdom of God, and the physical people who survived the tribulation. So there's a distinction there, that they will be physical, and we're going to be judging and helping them reconcile to God. And that's why I said the job description, ministry of reconciliation as high priest, as priests of God, ministry of judgment, there needs to be judgment, and then ministry of building. So we're going to be doing those things for the people. For the people. So we're going to be executing God's government and running it. So let's just summarize and conclude here, brothers and sisters. You know, I said at the beginning, Jesus Christ won the greatest victory or election, if you want to say it, when he was crucified on the cross for us. And that victory was won, that election, if you will. And since then, until he comes again, there's the church. That church is the transitional government of God. We are right now preparing to serve in the kingdom of God as government officials, as priests, as judges, as builders. So God wants us to all succeed. God wants us to understand the reality is that which is not seen yet, the kingdom of God. And we've got to prepare for that. And that takes certain qualities, qualities of character. And we have seven qualities broadly, and there's many more. But we talked about righteousness. We talked about the fruits of the Spirit. We talked about humility. We talked about wisdom and knowledge. We talked about desire and diligence. And did I leave anything out?
Transformation
and overcoming, of course. Started off about that. So we got to have these qualities, brothers and sisters. We got to work. This is our main purpose in life, not the jobs we have, not the schools we go to. Those are all a means to an end. The purpose of why we're here is to be in the transitional government of God, preparing for the kingdom of God. And when we go into that kingdom, it's going to be an amazing work, an amazing purpose, an amazing vision. You and I, we're going to be priests, reconciling people, broken people, hurt people, hungry people, back to God through Jesus Christ. Healing them. It's a ministry of healing and reconciliation. A ministry of love. God's love. And of course, we're going to be judging. Judgment begins in the house of God. We practice that now by judging one another in a righteous way, in gentleness, and in meekness, and in love. Practicing God's judgment, righteous judgment, so that we can help now judge the people righteously and help them to understand God's word, right from wrong, the correct application of the principles of God's law. And of course, we're going to be building. We're not just going to be sitting around doing nothing. We're going to be literally building society, new political systems, new economic systems, new social systems, education, based on God's principles, God's word, God's law, the Ten Commandments. So it's a wonderful, exciting vision and destiny for us, the first fruits. You and I have been elected. We've been chosen to be part of the transition team that's going to bring this government to the people. So glory be to God. And I hope to see everyone, and I know everyone will be there. And I just look forward to that day, and I thank you for this time. God bless.